pray together. Lord, we just thank you for 2 Corinthians 3:18 that reminds us together in this room right now we have unveiled faces and we have the privilege to contemplate your glory, Lord, the beauty and majesty of your Son. And we pray as we gaze on Christ this morning that we would be transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And Lord, we know that only is made possible by you, Lord. It's only made possible through your Spirit. So would you aid my preaching this morning? Would you aid our hearing this morning? Would you open our eyes wide, spiritually speaking, so with the depths of our soul, we see Christ for who he is, our crucified and risen and reigning Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth. And as we behold him, we pray, Spirit, that you would rock our world, Lord. You would open our eyes. You would transform our hearts and our very lives so that you might get all the glory. We are desperately in need of your Spirit's work this morning. Holy Spirit, come. Move. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Holy Spirit, help me in all my weakness to proclaim your truth faithfully. And God, would you get all the glory for it? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we closed last week's sermon with Romans 8, 16 and 17. And there, Paul briefly mentions the idea of coming future glory, an inheritance for the children of God. And he made a very sobering statement, and you can look at it in verse 16 and 17. He says, and if children, if that's who we are, children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then this sobering part, provided what? You tell me, what does it say? We suffer with him. That is with who? Jesus, right? In order that we may also be what? You tell me, glorified with him. That's Jesus. Paul is saying the children of God aren't exempt from suffering. And everybody who got here said, no, duh, this morning. I know that, right? But it's more than that. Paul is saying unless we suffer with Jesus in this life, that is, make the conscious choice to undergo persecution to follow Jesus, whatever the cost, right? We make the choice to rely in faith upon Jesus every step of the way, even when our lives are falling apart, right? We make the choice by the Spirit to continue to cry out for the Father's help, like last week we talked about, even in the uncomfortable work of slaying our sins. Unless that happens in your life, church, Paul's saying we will not receive the coming inheritance. We will not be glorified with Jesus. And as Paul transitions into verse 18, Paul anticipates an objection from his readers. Wait, or his hearers. Wait, Paul. That's all well and good, but following Jesus in this life with all of its brokenness and with all of its corruptions and with all its trials and temptations and tribulations, that sounds super hard, Paul. Why not just give up on Christ and avoid the suffering altogether? Isn't that what our world says? Don't they say that? Because it doesn't seem worth it, Paul. And I don't think I have it in the tank. You know what I'm saying? And what follows, I believe, in verse 18 through 30, our text this morning, is Paul's three reasons why believers should face suffering with confident assurance. He's like, yeah, sign on the dotted line. Follow Jesus, come what may. And he gives us three reasons why we should face suffering with confident assurance. The title of my sermon is Face Present Suffering with Confidence. And I got 3 points, and I just want to tell you up front, because you're going to be like, he's going long. I mean, he goes long, but he's longer than normal. The first point is going to be the majority of the sermon, okay? So just lock in for that. First point, the believer's future hope, verse 18 through 25. So when I say the believer's future hope, I'm not talking about next week or tomorrow. That is not what I mean by future hope. I'm talking about the believer's eternal future hope, the final hope, right? So if you're asking in all your present suffering for Jesus, with Jesus, relying on Jesus, is it worth it? You know what Paul says? You know what he says? It's totally worth it. I think he'd say, of course, cracking all those lobster legs open at the beach in order to get that meat out there and dip it in all that butter, is that worth it? Yes, the church says it's totally worth it, right? Or I think Paul would say, of course, that long, hard, hot car ride across country is worth it once you step in the gates at Disney World, right? I think Paul would say, yeah, it's totally worth it. Verse 18, Paul says, for I consider, look, that the suffering in this present time are not worth comparing with the, what? Glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory is Paul's shorthand summary for the amazing realities that await the believer at the final resurrection. And I'll mention five of those realities that I believe Paul's alluding to this entire set of verses. And I'm just going to throw them on the screen really quick. So when Paul talks glory and he says it's worth it and it's going to be revealed to us, and you're like, what does that entail? We're going to talk about it in the text, and I just gave five of those. Okay, when he talks about coming glory, he's talking about the record getting set straight by the Father, and I'm going to tell you what that means in just a minute. He's talking about receiving full rights and privileges as God's children. He's going to talk about the restored physical creation or restored physical nature. He's going to talk about, number four, the renewed physical bodies that we'll experience. And five, he's going to talk about the reflecting the holiness of Christ perfectly on that day. So you can get that in. We're going to throw that back up later on in the service. But Paul is saying, basically, in this opening verse, he's saying, drop all the suffering that you're going to endure in this life. Okay, how long are we going to live in this life? What do you think? Maximum what? 100 years, let's say roughly, okay? 80, 60, right? Drop all that suffering that you experience for Jesus in this life in the scales on one side. Now, on the other side of the scale, drop the weight of eternal glory with Jesus in that scale. How about that? What do you think is going to happen on those scales? You think they're going to tip? You think something's going to get catapulted? Yeah. It would be like trying to compare the worth of one penny to a truckload of gold bars, right? Or it would be like putting one piece of lint, like pull it off your shirt and drop it in on one side of the scales on the balance. And then on the other side, you cut off the Rocky Mountain Range at its base, and then you drop that Rocky Mountain Range into the other side of the balance, right? No contest. No comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17, when I opened with, Paul says, for these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So your present suffering, whatever it looks like, and I want you to picture it in your mind's eye right now. Everybody, think about what you're suffering with right now. It could be family stuff. It could be health stuff, whatever it is. It could be trials, persecution, sickness. Picture that in your mind. Paul says it's lint, and the future glory of God's people is the Rocky Mountain Range, and this suffering will be totally worth it. God's not ripping you off, okay? You're not going to get to heaven and be like, what a ripoff. This is all we get. It's not going to be like that, right? Paul is saying our eyes are currently blinded to all the glories that are coming to us at the final resurrection, church. We read a lot about it in the Bible, but I think many times we just don't get it. Honestly, right? But just wait on that day. The Lord's going to pull back the curtain, as it were, and it's going to be more breathtaking than we can even imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I think it's going to be like when you get a gift like an iPhone or something like that. Anybody besides me get something tech-wise and you're like, I'm going to use it just limitedly, okay? It texts, I'm going to text, and I'm going to call people. And that's all I know about my phone roughly, right? But if you got that gift and you researched it and looked at it, it's got a world of apps, a world of information. You can play games on it, right? You can see people on it. You can do all these things. And I think many people think, hey, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, it's like that iPhone. I'm just going to text and talk on it. And God's like, this gift is greater than you can ever imagine. The glories that are coming with this new world and being in his presence are off the charts amazing, right? Suffering is serious, and I don't think Paul's trying to minimize our pain in this opening verse. I think he's actually trying to maximize our hope because he knows we live and we breathe and we suffer in this world, and he wants you to have maximal hope in Christ Jesus. And in verse 19 through 20, Paul's telling us that the nature or the physical creation is also stoked about the coming glory. Heaven and earth get kind of personified in these verses, and Paul is saying the coming glory is something that might strike you as odd. He calls it this in verse 19 and 20, the revealing of what? You guys see it? The revealing of the sons of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of like a gender reveal party where the parents already knows the gender before they cut into the cake that's got either blue or pink icing on the inside. And then at the big party, everybody else gets to find out what the parents already know, right? And I think Paul's saying the believer is already mine. I'm sorry, I think God's saying the believer is already mine. The day you trusted Christ's finished work on your behalf, you know that you're God's. Like verse 16 talked about last week, the Spirit bears witness inwardly and personally to you about this fact. But this is what I think Paul's highlighting this extra. On the final resurrection, God is going to make sure everyone else knows that fact. God's going to make a public announcement, as it were, to the whole world across the whole universe. And he's going to say this on that final day. All these suffering ones, they're my sons and daughters. They're mine and I am theirs. And if you doubted that in this life, you're going to know that for sure. Everyone is going to know that fact. In verse 20, Paul says and explains why the physical creation or nature is really jazzed about this public announcement that's coming for the people of God. And here's the reason in verse 20, because future restoration, the creation's future restoration is bound up in our future restoration. And that sounds kind of confusing, but think of it like a badly tethered group of Christmas lights. You guys ever put them back in the box? You're like, who cares? Well, they'll just come out the same way they went in last year, you know? And you throw two pairs of Christmas light strands in the box, and when you pull them out, what happens? You can't get them. They're inseparable, right? And Paul's saying this, at the fall in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, but it just didn't result in their broken relationships with God, which is awful, and their broken relationships with each other, which is awful, and their broken bodies, which is awful. It also resulted in the creation, the nature, coming down under the curse as well. So what happens now since Genesis 3? Is work easy or painful? It's painful. Thorn and thistles, right? You got storms, you got famine, you got disease, you got tsunamis, you got drought, you got earthquakes, and you got fire ants and mosquitoes. You know what I'm saying? You got all of that and more. But here is the thing. Even though God justly and sovereignly subjected creation, all of it, and humanity to futility, the Bible says he did it in hope. You see that verse? Verse 20, he did it in hope. Well, what does that mean? It means he was up to something. It means long before time and creation existed, God had a merciful plan, right? To give us what we did not deserve, right? To bring total renewal to his world and to his people in Christ for all of eternity. Isn't that an amazing promise? And Paul calls this hope the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That means on that final day, God, as it were, is going to break off all the shackles to sin and death that remain, and he's going to make all things what? New, right? And we aren't going to get the heaven that so many of us pictured growing up. And you say, oh, what do you mean about that, David? I mean, it's going to be way better. It's not going to be a disembodied existence, you know, like Casper the Friendly Ghost style, just like floating around on a cloud, all these fluffy clouds, and we're going to strum this harp, you know, that I never knew how to play in life, but now I can, right? For 10,000 years, and we're going to do it for 10,000 more years, and I'm just going to be strumming that harp like Casper the Friendly Ghost. I don't know how I'm going to do it because Casper doesn't have hands, but we're going to do it forever, and it's going to be great, right? No, the Bible says there's so much more. We're getting the Isaiah 65 and 66, the 2 Peter 3, the Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth coming down. We're going to get Eden restored like it was intended to be. We're going to get everything in this world right now that's good. Think about it right now. Think about the Grand Canyon and all of its beauty and all of its glory. Think about when you go to the beach and you're like, that sunset is amazing. Oh my goodness. That water is so clear. How can all this be under a curse? How is all of this going to get even better? And I tell you, church, it actually is, right? And what's going to happen is all that is good, it still needs to be renewed, right? Creation in God's children went down together. Imagine them tethered together like Christmas lights. They went down together in the fall. But Paul is saying because of Christ's redemptive work, because he died for sins, because he raised again and he destroyed death and the sin and the grave and all of its corruption, because of that, we may go down together, but because of Christ, we're going to come back up together and God's going to renew it and restore it and make all things new. Then Paul talks about three groanings that are going to happen. Now, everybody give me your best groan. You can do a little bit better than that. I've heard you. Okay, let's do it. One more time. Everybody give me your best groan. Now look, in this text, there's three groans, and they're all distinct, okay? Now follow with me. In verse 22, we see the first groan. Who's groaning in that verse? The whole creation is groaning. They're letting out a frustrated moan because it's so broken, and creation knows we are not, creation is not, talking about nature, is not the way it was intended to be in the garden, right? The second groaning, look at verse 23. Who's groaning in the second one? Tell me. That's right, you patted your chest. We are, the believer is groaning, because here it is, the Spirit of God dwells within us, so we groan. But it's not just that over 40 groan, right? That's not what it is. It's like I woke up and I got out of the bed wrong and then I need to go back to bed, okay? You know what I'm saying? Because that was just too tough. No, it's not that. Because the Spirit of God dwells within the believer, it's not just dealing with the difficulty of life like loved ones, sickness, corrupt government, marriages that let us down, our struggle with sin. Paul wants to be clear. It's not like that hopeless non-Christian groaning, right? Instead, he says in this, something amazing. It's the groaning of a pregnant lady whose painful contractions are about to pave the way to holding a newborn, beautiful baby. That's the type of groaning that's going on in the believer's life. Is the pain in the life for a believer still excruciating? Yes, but guess what? In Christ, it's hope-filled. We look at the groaning differently. Paul's saying it is very bad. The groaning is very bad. He's realistic about that. But he's saying because we are in Christ and we know what's coming at the end, we can be full of optimism as the people of God. We can hold both in a balance at the same time. Does that make sense? In verse 23, Paul puts it like this. Groaning inwardly for the believer can happen alongside with what? Waiting what? Eagerly. Can you believe he put both of those phrases in the same sentence? Groaning inwardly can be paired up because of Christ so that we can do that while we wait eagerly for our future hope. Why? Because we have the Spirit. And Paul says in this verse, it's like he's the first installment on the down payment of coming glory. Or to use Paul's language here in 23, his metaphor, the Spirit is like that first 3-inch tomato plant in your garden. Anybody doing a garden this year? Some people are, got some hands raised, okay? And you're like, hey, my tomato plant is running about 3 inches right now, no tomatoes, right? But it is actually the first fruits, Paul says, telling us that, hey, in July or whenever, something's coming. And it's going to be way bigger than just one tiny shoot with a measly little green tomato on it. It's going to be massive. It's going to be mind-blowing. The full harvest to come is going to be amazing. And Paul's setting us up for that. So again, the coming harvest, he's talking about the Father setting the record straight across the whole universe, announcing who his children are. It's going to be about receiving full rights and privileges as God's adopted children. It's going to be about the restored physical creation that we just talked about. But it will also include renewed physical bodies. Can you give him that slide one more time, Eric? Again, this is just kind of a summary of what the coming glory is going to be like. But this is not the heaven that so many of us pictured growing up. Do you know what I'm saying? Like maybe one of these things was on there, but not all of them. And Paul is saying right here, like I mentioned earlier, we're not going to be disembodied spirits. Did you realize that the physical body was God's idea? And he thought it was a good idea? And he thought it was a good thing? And he set over the creation that he made, including our physical bodies? What did he say? It's good. Right? You can drop that. Thank you so much. As one pastor put it, our final hope is the resurrection of the dead. And this is the full hope for which we were saved. He goes on to say, without our bodies, our redemption would be incomplete. Think about that. We don't want to escape our bodies. We're not Gnostics. We just want God to restore them. Please, Lord, right? Not just to what it was when we were younger, but to a body like the resurrected Lord's, perfectly healed and perfectly free. Now, think on this a moment. I picked several things that are happening in our congregation right now to do this point. On that day, there will be no more tinnitus. There will be no more asthma. There will be no more Alzheimer's. There will be no more ulcerative colitis. No more menstrual problems. No more neck and head pain. There will be no more mental illness. There will be no more restless leg syndrome. And we can add so many more things to that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, while we live, I love this version, the NLT version of 2 Corinthians 5:4, listen. He says, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan. Hey, he uses the same word he did in Romans 8. And sigh, but it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, listen to what he says, rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. Isn't that going to be a beauty? I'm excited about that. My question is, are we eagerly awaiting the coming glory? I'm talking about every part of it. I think so many times Christians look at death just like the world, just like lost people look at death. And we forget this key point, to live as Christ and to die as what? Gain. What's coming is far better. So let's be sober-minded, right? Let's be realists. But let's have a divinely given optimism that's going to just shake the world up. They're going to be like, what are you talking about? Yes, it's going to be far better than we imagine. Verse 24, Paul says, God, because of God, we have a hope. And I love the Bible's word hope, okay? Because it's not wishful thinking. It's not like, hey, it might rain tomorrow. It might not. I don't know. But when Paul uses this word hope and when the Bible uses this word hope, it is a solid assurance that it is going to happen. Even though what we are hoping cannot be seen by the natural eye, and Paul's logic is, if it could be seen by the natural eye, then it would not be hope. It would be here. But right now, it's not here. See, our hope requires faith, right? It's a continual resting in the rock-solid promises of God, even when things look bleak. But Paul shows us in verse 25, our hope for future glory also requires patience. Anybody like being patient? Let's say it was a trip to Disney, right? Let's say it was getting those crab legs broken so you could eat the meat. Are you like, I'm super patient with all that stuff. Yeah, take your time, God. Do whatever you want to know. Maybe not, right? But Paul's saying our awaiting future glory requires patience in verse 25. That Greek word there communicates the idea of bearing up under pressure. The idea is that this life is a marathon. Are marathons easy, guys? No, they're not. They're hard. And especially when you get older, I've found, again, I'm only 41, but I've found that life and circumstances and raising kids and things that happen are way harder than I ever expected that they would be. And what we need as a church is that the Spirit would give us enduring faith in every stride, even when it stinks, so they won't lay down in suffering, but we'll keep on running to the finish line into Jesus's arms. All right, second point. I told you. There you go. Here it is now. The Spirit's help in prayer, Romans 8, 26 through 27. Paul says, verse 26, what does he say? What's the transition word? Tell me. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. Well, what does Paul mean when he says likewise? I think he means just like fixing our mind on eternal coming hope helps us in our weakness. Also, fixing our mind on the work of the Spirit as we suffer in this life helps us in our weakness. It does. It helps us. In what way, Paul? Well, here's the thing. We often suffer and things are so hard that you know what? We don't even know what to say. You're like, I don't even have words. You ever been like that? You're like, some tragedy hits your house or some sickness, and you're like, this is the third one this week. No joke. I mean, it always seems like that. I'm talking to a family, and they're like, that happened, and then the very next day, this happened, and then that person died, and then my kid got the stomach virus. And you're like, what? Right? And you're left speechless. And Paul says this, don't worry, church. The Spirit does not abandon you in those moments. He actually comes alongside of you because he's in you in all of your weakness. And what he has to offer is strength and wisdom. He says in verse 26 through 27, the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. See that part? Groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart, that's God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So remember I told you there were three groanings in this text, right? I need participation right here. The first was coming from who? The creation, all right? The second was coming from who? The believers, we ourselves. The third groaning, surprisingly, is coming from who? The Spirit of the living God dwelling within you. Did you expect that to say that? I didn't expect that. The third groaning is the Holy Spirit. He's perfect. Why is he groaning? Isn't that a great question, guys? I love what one pastor said about this wordless groaning coming from the Holy Spirit. As we suffer, the believer suffers. The Holy Spirit groaning indicates deep emotion. It's not just true that the Spirit is in us. That is true, believer. But it's also true that the Spirit is feeling our pain with us. Sit in that for a second. All your pain, the Spirit is feeling with us. And it's not just the pain of those suffering in way worse scenarios than us. We're like, yeah, surely the Holy Spirit is feeling what they're feeling. I mean, they just lost a spouse. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't care that I lost my job. No. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying every believer, to every believer, the Spirit is dwelling with you and the Spirit is there with you in deep pain and suffering and he loves you. That same pastor says, our pain is real and Jesus fills it and the Spirit of God, this is the cool thing I think, it seems that the Spirit of God is outgroaning us. He's outgroaning us because of his deep compassion for us. So the Spirit prays with us because he's in us as we're going through painful situations. But second, the Spirit also prays God's perfect wisdom over us or for us. Paul says the Spirit what? Intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that comforting? Life is full of pain, and when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God always knows what to pray. And when you give up praying, anybody ever gave up praying? You said, I'm done. Anybody? Yeah, ever been so hard? You're like, I'm done. I tapped out. The Spirit is not going to stop praying. He's not going to stop praying for you. And it's way cooler than that. He's not going to stop praying what you need most. See, we think we know what we need most in this life and this suffering. We're like, hey, just get the suffering weight off of me, God. But the Spirit has divine wisdom, and he actually knows what we need most, and he's not going to stop praying that. And what we need most is that the Father would accomplish his perfect will in our lives, no matter what it costs. Aren't you glad that the Spirit's praying for you? I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about we're not even cognizant about what's going on. You're listening to a sermon. You're like engaging with what I'm saying. And I'm telling you, the Spirit of the living God is groaning inside of you, interceding on your behalf, praying the things that you may not even want to pray. But the Spirit, like a loving parent, is praying the very things that he knows that God's children needs. Isn't that cool? Super cool. Think about all the people in your life that when they tell you they're praying for you, it makes you smile. You're like, oh, that's so cool. You're like, hey, how's your day? And you're like, I've been praying for you. And you're like, oh, that's so awesome. You know, maybe it's a mentor, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a parent. And I think Paul's basically saying, if you think that's cool and something to celebrate, the whole Trinity is involved in praying for you around the clock because of your pain. That's what Romans 8 is telling us. Walk with me through this. God the Father, that is the one who searches hearts, that is your heart, hears the prayers of God the Spirit, that is the one who's praying within us, on the basis of the finished work of God the Son, the one who announced at the beginning of Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation over you. The whole Trinity is involved in praying for the people of God. Final point, third and final reason why we should face our present suffering with great confidence, the Father's shaping work, Romans 8, 28 through 29. Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's an amazing thing off the bat. You know why? Because it would make no sense that someone would love a God who allows tragedies and sufferings and difficulties into their life, but the people of God do. Because the Spirit of God births in you a love that doesn't matter what our suffering is, because we love Jesus for who he is. We love Jesus for who he is and what he's done in our lives, regardless of the suffering that he allows into our lives. So here's the question. What a promise, Paul. But here's the thing. Notice what the promise doesn't say. Paul doesn't say the things that happen to us in this life will be good according to how we define goodness. Does he say that? That's not the promise, right? He doesn't say everything in the believer's life will be pleasant and prosperous. You'll get your blessed life now, just like you wanted, right? Nope. And Paul also doesn't say the all things of this verse will make you feel good, right? It doesn't say that. He says this, all things will what? Work together for good. And then he goes on to define exactly what that means in the next verse. So what does it mean, Paul? This is what it means. Believer, God is going to sovereignly use every circumstance, good or bad from our perspective, to shape us into the very image and likeness of Christ. That's true good. The world's going to define that differently, but the believer comes along and says, no. We want to define good biblically. And God says true good is being conformed in the likeness of Jesus. As one pastor put it, this includes all the heartaches and tears of this life, the persecutions, the sufferings, the trials, the misunderstandings, the sorrows, the temptations, the sickness, the tragedies, the breakdowns, the disabilities, the disadvantages, the disappointments, the seasons of boredom and loneliness. Even think about this for a moment. God's going to even use your greatest failures and sins to do his grand work in your life. Now, I'm not excusing sin by saying that, but I'm just saying, isn't it good to know your greatest failure, your greatest, like, oops, oh my goodness, I cannot even believe I did that. Oh my goodness, I feel so awful for that. Isn't it encouraging to know in God's grand tapestry how everything weaves in and it looks nasty, but when you flip it over, it's a work of art on the back, that God's going to use even your greatest failures for his glory, to conform you into the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 again says, "And we all who with unveiled face contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." God is chipping away in everything that he does so that we might reflect his son more. His son's heart, his son's character, Jesus' integrity, Jesus' trust of the Father, Jesus' joy, his truth speaking, his boldness, his wisdom, his servant-heartedness, his strength, his goodness, his kindness. He's going to chip away at us until all that remains is Jesus. Isn't that good? It's like that illustration I heard one time. An artist was working with a piece of marble, and he had made a beautiful statue of a horse. And then someone came up and was like, "How did you make that statue of the horse?" And the artist replied, "By chipping away everything that wasn't horse." And that's what Jesus is doing in our lives. I love how Joni Erickson-Tada ties her excitement about God removing her disability in glory with the gratitude that she has for how God used her disability in her life to make her more like Jesus. She ties those two things together in Romans 8. And Joni, if you don't know, was paralyzed as a teenager in a diving accident. And she lived and is living and has lived for almost 70 years as a quadriplegic. And this is what Joni says. "When I get to heaven, I'm going to push my wheelchair to the throne of Jesus. Notice I'll be walking. And I'm going to thank him for every character refining work he did in me and through me because of this wheelchair. And then I'm going to ask Jesus to send this wheelchair straight to hell." That's just funny. Okay. Is God's ultimate purpose for your suffering and all your sufferings and circumstances your purpose for your suffering? Isn't that a great question? Guys, it's not just, "God, get this weight off of me. I don't want any more anxiety. I don't want to feel like a loser anymore." It's not just that. It's, I want Christ to be formed in me, in my character, in my loves, in my prayers, in my passions, in my desires. I want that, Lord. I love you, Lord. I've been called according to your purpose, Lord, regardless of my suffering. Amen. Well, I think I'm going to end here because I got next week to cover the next section. But as we conclude, I want us to think on this final point. The one who began the good work is going to complete it. And I'll talk about that more next week when we begin. But verse 30 is so rich, so I want to take my time a little bit on it. But isn't it cool that the one who started your work of salvation, Paul will say in eternity past. It wasn't just the day you heard and believed the gospel. He's going to say in eternity past. And God's foreknowledge and his predestining love for you, he's going to bring it all the way down the timeline and into eternity, and he's going to get you home because of his love. Isn't that an amazing thought? Doesn't that make you confident and assured to face your suffering this morning? That the Father's good shaping plan of conforming you into the image of his son it's going to happen because he's that good and he's that sovereign over your life. And that the Holy Spirit of God is in your life working and praying even when you don't know what to pray. And he's not going to stop praying and interceding for you and filling your pain with you in the midst of it. And that all this suffering in life is going to be totally worth it. We're going to get to heaven, church, on that day, and we're going to say it was all totally worth it. Every suffering, every heartache, every trouble with our kids, every sickness, we're standing face to face with Jesus, our Redeemer, in a restored world with his restored people for eternity. And we're going to have eternity to praise him for that. So church, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Though we are outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And take heart. Let's ask the Lord in this moment. If you're in this room and you don't know Jesus, this promise of God working all things together for your good, it does not apply to you. So I'm telling you, today you need to believe on the gospel that Christ loved you enough that even when you were sinner at your worst, he died to bear your sins. He rose again on the third day to accomplish, defeat sin and death and hell. And he says, if you would repent and believe the gospel, I would save you. I would redeem you. And this promise would be true for you. And I want that for you if you don't know him yet. Let today be the day of your salvation. And church, let's pray. Whatever suffering as we go into our time of song, whatever suffering that you're facing in difficulty, let's take that to Jesus this morning. Let's celebrate the world and the good news to come. Let's celebrate that the Spirit is working in your life. Let's ask Jesus to make us more eager to await our coming home that's coming. Let's ask Jesus to make us more patient in this life and not to give up, to keep on trusting him. And let's ask Jesus to remind us that the Father is going to carry out the work that he began in us. I'm going to conclude with this hymn. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he would hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Let's pray together.